Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord, it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Heaven is Part of the Plan. We've been talking about the subject of heaven. Actually, tonight is the 15th lesson, if you can believe it. Let me read you Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it off your outline. I like the way Knox translation says it. It says, "Risen then with Christ, you must lift your thoughts above where Christ now sits at the right hand of God. You must be heavenly minded, not earthly minded." The scripture tells us that we're to keep our minds focused on heaven. And I like the way Knox renders this here. King James says, set your mind on things above, or set your affection on things above. But Knox says, you must be heavenly minded. We're instructed to keep our minds focused on heaven. To set your mind on heaven, you have to be able to imagine heaven. You know what it means to imagine something? I looked it up in the dictionary. A lot of times words like that, it's like everybody knows what they mean, but to put a simple definition, it says to be able to form a picture in your mind of something that your senses have not contacted. And I thought that was good. In order to put your mind on heaven, you have to be able to imagine it. Imagining heaven is a struggle for Christians, many Christians. Putting their mind on heaven is a struggle for many Christians. One, because they don't know anything about heaven, so you can't imagine what you don't know about, or what they do know is incorrect. We have a lot of ideas about heaven that are based on tradition and cliches and not on the scripture. And some of those ideas actually make heaven seem like not the greatest place to go. Nobody wants to say that, because I mean that sounds terrible. Like, I don't want to go to heaven. Well, you know, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't really want to go to heaven. So we have been taking time to see what the scripture says about heaven. Accurate knowledge of what is ahead for us is a vital source of strength, hope, and joy as we face the challenges of this life. If you don't have accurate knowledge of heaven, you're missing a vital piece of equipment, if I can say it that way, with which to deal with the hardships of life. Heaven is not the afterlife. I've said this several times, and I'll probably say it till we're done with the series. Heaven is not the afterlife. This is the pre-life. You need to get that in your head. The greater part of our existence will be in heaven. The better part of our existence will be in heaven. There is no loss in going to heaven, only gain. Look at Philippians. We'll read this verse. We've quoted it. We'll reread it here. We're working on getting to the point where we really believe this, where it's not just something we go, yes, amen, in church, because we'd be embarrassed if anybody knew how we really felt about it. You know, like one guy says, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but I hope you're not getting a busload up tonight, because I'm not ready to go. Paul was in jail when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, and he did get out of jail, but at the time he wrote the letter, he didn't know that he was going to get out. In other words, he thought his death was possibly imminent. And he made this statement, we'll just start in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How many people have that attitude, that to die is gain? I mean, we know we should have it, but do you really have it? And see, keep in mind, this is a guy who saw heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first four verses, he tells us he was caught up into the third heaven. He saw heaven, and his testimony was, to die is gain. You don't lose anything by going to heaven. If you're thinking you're going to lose something, you do not yet have an accurate, fully accurate picture of heaven. That's why we're taking all this time to go over this. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. In other words, I can end up getting executed. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Here he is in prison, facing possible execution, and he's saying, I know you guys need me here, but man, to depart and be with Christ is far better. How many Christians can truly say that? Precious few of us, because of lack of information. So that's what we're working on. Now, we can't answer every question. I can't answer every question about our future in heaven. You know, a lot of you have posed questions to me, and some of them I've said, we'll get to them in a few lessons. Some of them I can't answer. But in this series, what we're trying to do is get to the point where we can imagine what is ahead as gain and not loss. I can't answer every question, but my hope is that by the time we're done with this, you'll be able to say, you know, I don't really know the answer to that question, but I know it'll be gain for me and not loss for me. Now, the present heaven, this is just a little brief review of the ground we've covered. The present heaven, where all who have died in the Lord now abide, is temporary. My mother's there, my father's there, our friend Dane is there, a lot of you have friends and relatives there. That is temporary, because in connection with the second coming of Jesus, heaven is coming to earth. Heaven, or our eternal home, will actually one day be back on this earth. At that time, when heaven comes to earth, all the people who are in the present temporary heaven will be reunited with their physical bodies to live with the Lord on the earth forever. That's the point. We'll get our bodies back. Why? So we can live a physical existence on a physical earth. Now, it's an earth that will have been transformed and set free from death, set free from the corruption that entered the material creation when Adam and Eve sinned. Now, for the past, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 weeks, we've focused our study on earth, heaven on earth, known as the new earth in Scripture. And we did that primarily because the Bible has more to say about that future heaven than it does about the present heaven. The place where my mom and dad are, the Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about it. It says way more about heaven on earth, or our eternal home on earth. Tonight, I want to revisit some things about the present heaven that we've already said, and I want to add to them and expose some more misconceptions. For the next few weeks, I sort of want to veer back to the present heaven, and we'll see how all this works. Okay, turn to John chapter 14, and I want to read a passage from which we get some ideas about what the present heaven is like. The problem is the ideas that some of us draw are not actually accurate. So this is where I want to start. You're going to recognize, let me read verses 1 through 3. We won't make any comments immediately here. We'll just set the stage. John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, don't anybody answer this. I really don't want to know. Just pretend. What common idea do we get from this passage about heaven? That we're all going to have a mansion in glory. Is that right? Yeah. Well, actually, it's not. Now you might say, what? I got your attention, don't I? What if I quit talking now? Yeah, there you go. That's not exactly correct. Let's talk about this. Now, first, let's set the scene. Jesus spoke those words the night before he was crucified. We're at the Last Supper here. Beginning in chapter 13, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Jesus is, all that was spoken at the Last Supper. And he's doing a lot of things in what he says to his disciples, one of which is to prepare them for the fact that he's about to leave them, because he's going to be crucified the next day. He's going to raise from the dead, stay on earth 40 more days, and then go back to heaven. Now, go back into chapter 13. Earlier in his message, before Jesus made the statements that I just read to you, earlier in his message, Jesus told his disciples that he was going someplace where they could not come. And he reminded them that he had said that to the Pharisees in previous discussions. Let me read verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, and I'll stop reading right there. In other words, he says, I'm going someplace. You're going to look for me, but you can't go where I'm going. Remember I told that to the Jews? Now, we're not going to do it, but I put the references on your outline. You can look them up if you want. How many of you know Jesus had a confrontational relationship with the Pharisees? Because they didn't accept him as the Messiah. And in two different confrontations with the Pharisees, he said to them, I'm going someplace, and you can't come. And they said, oh, is he going to kill himself? Where's he going? What's he going to do? And then he got real blunt, and he said, you're going to die in your sins. You can't go where I'm going. So that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I'm going someplace, and you can't go. But then Jesus adds an additional detail. Okay, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. Okay, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Jesus adds another detail. I'm going, he didn't say that to the Pharisees, but he says to them, where I'm going, you can't go now, but you will follow me. What I want you to see is Jesus' comment about he's building me a mansion in glory. You hear that in the context of our religious tradition, not in the context in which it was given. Does that make sense? See, everything in the Bible was spoken by somebody to somebody about something. That's called the end-time historical context. And you have to determine that to accurately divide the scripture. Did you know you can make the Bible say anything? And I'm not kidding, you can make it say anything by taking verses or parts of verses out of context. Jesus has been saying for a while, I'm going someplace and you can't go. But now when it's just his followers, he says to them, I'm going somewhere and you can't go yet. He adds an important detail. Now, let me just read a couple other verses in chapter 14 so you see. Verse 12, he's giving them details about where he's going. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father. He tells him, I'm going somewhere, you can't go yet. I'm going to my Father. Drop down to verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. He said that at the start of the chapter. I'm going away, but I'll come back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto my unto the Father, and my Father is greater than I. Norley's translation there says, the Amplified says it this way. If you really loved me, you would have been glad. Norley says, you'd be glad. You'd be glad about what I'm telling you because I'm going to the Father. Now, he further tells them, back up to verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Let me read that out of a more modern translation. It says, I will not leave you fatherless, I will come back to you. Okay, Jesus is not teaching a lesson about mansions in heaven. The word mansion is used one time in the New Testament. Here it is, okay? Now, some of you might be disappointed because you're looking forward to your mansion in heaven. I'm telling you, well, I'll save it. No, I'm going to tell you. I am going to tell before we're over, but I like the fact that you're all going, oh, man, I don't know where she's going with this. I'm not sure I'm liking this. No, you'll like it. See, I want an accurate picture of heaven. Are you going to have a mansion? If you want a mansion, you're going to have a mansion. But you know what? There are other people who really could care less about a mansion. They'd rather have a nice farmhouse. But okay, I digress. Okay. So he has already started the theme really about 6 months earlier. I'm leaving, and the Pharisees aren't going where I'm going. But now he's leaving tomorrow through the crucifixion, and then he'll go back to heaven in 40 more days after that. So he says, I am going. You can't go yet, but you will go. And I'm going to my Father's house, but I'll come back for you. And I'm not going to leave you orphans or fatherless or comfortless while I'm gone. That's what he's talking about, okay? Now, go back to John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus starts out, let not your heart be troubled. That's the point of his discussion here. I don't want you guys to be upset by what I'm telling you, by the fact that I'm leaving you for a while. Taylor's translation says, don't be upset. Trust God and trust me. I like that. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Taylor's translation says, don't be upset, trust God, trust me. And verse 2, he goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. He tells him what he says later on in the chapter. In my Father's house are many. See, forget the chapter break. Forget there's a chapter 14 right there. Back up into 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. Then he says, don't be upset. Trust me. Trust God. Trust me. Let not your heart be troubled. You trust God, trust me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He tells him right there, where's he going? He's going to Father's house. He's going back to Father's house. Now, house here in the Greek means residence or abode. Heaven is God's home. I just put one verse down there, but you can run your references. That's what the scriptures say. He's going home. Jesus came from heaven. He's going back to heaven. Now, there are many mansions in my Father's house. That word mansion in the Greek does not mean a mansion. You can look it up. It doesn't mean mansion. It means a dwelling place. It means an abode. Classy word for a dwelling place. In my Father's house are many mansions. Mansions means an abode or a dwelling. Let me just read you a few translations. There are many rooms in my Father's home. That's Goodspeed, NIV, bunches of them. I cut out a bunch of them because I didn't have enough space. But bunches of translations render it that way. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Amplified says many dwelling places. Now, the very same word that's translated mansions here is used in verse 23. Drop down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That word abode, exact same word in the Greek as the word mansions. The point is not big house with 47 rooms and gold bathrooms. The point is it's a dwelling place. We'll make our home with you. If you love me, you keep my commandments, and I'll make my home with you. Jesus is saying, in my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. Okay. Now, the idea here is not that Jesus is building a big mansion for each of us in heaven. The point here is there's plenty of room in my Father's house. And we can be together because I'm going to come back and bring you to where I am. Now, don't you see that's more consistent with the point he's trying to make in what he's saying to him? in his discussion, he's going to die tomorrow. He's going to be crucified and buried and be dead for 3 days. He's telling them, you got a mansion in glory. Do you see that doesn't make any sense? He's saying, I'm going to Father's house, but there's plenty of room for you guys. And I'll come back for you and bring you there. Do you see that? Okay. There's plenty of room in my Father's home, and we can be at home together. Let me read verse 3 out of Knox translation. I do go away to prepare you a home so that you too may be where I am. The point is not mansion and glory. The point is home. What do you think of when you think of home? I mean, we could do a whole thing on that. That where I am, you may be also. Now, go to chapter 17. At the end of the meal, Jesus prays a prayer to his Father, what's called his high priestly prayer. But they're all sitting there, and they hear this, okay? Tons of stuff in this prayer. Verse 24, I'm going to read it off your outline just for time's sake. This is Philip's translation. He prays this prayer, and his disciples, who've just heard all the stuff spoken that I shared with you, they hear him pray, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am. I want them to see the glory which you have made mine, for you loved me before the world began. Jesus is saying, I want them to come to our house and see what it's like between you and me. If we had the time, I could show you in chapter 14, he goes on to say there's coming a day when you're going to be in me and I'm going to be in you, just like I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, the same relationship the Father and I have, you and I and he are going to have. It's a continuation of that thought. I find that just a beautiful detail. Oh, Father, I want them to come to our home and see what it's like. That is way more appealing than I'm going to have a mansion in glory. I'm not trying to mock that, but you understand. Now, we talked a few weeks ago about heaven books, books where people give their testimony of having gone to heaven. I love those kind of books. I enjoy them. I like to read them. But like we said, they don't supersede the scripture, okay? A lot of the stuff that's in those books, you can't verify. Or you can't prove or disprove from the scripture. We'll see when we get there, okay? And I have read some heaven books, and possibly you have too, where people talk about seeing mansions in heaven. Some are built, some are under construction. I'm not disputing any of that. I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says about heaven and what statements about heaven would have meant to the people to whom the words of the scripture were first given. I guarantee you, Peter did not leave the Last Supper and go home and write a song called, I Got a Mansion in Glory. That would have not entered his mind. I'm not knocking that. Do you understand? All I'm trying to do is show you what the scripture says and what it would have meant, not to us in the 21st century after we've had 2,000 years of religious tradition built up, but what the words out of Jesus' mouth to old covenant men who were totally familiar with the prophets, what they would have heard. Because that would give us a more accurate idea of what Jesus was saying. Does that make sense? Now, in verse 3, go back to John 14. In verse 3, Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. The 20th century says, I shall return and take you to be with me so that... So that you may be where I am. So that you may be where I am. Jesus went to the present heaven at his ascension. He went back to the invisible present heaven. But guess what? He's coming to earth again. Okay? He took them to be where he is. Well, where he is right now is temporary. Because he's coming back to earth. And as old covenant men, the disciples understood that when they left earth, it was temporary. They knew that they would one day be back to this earth, to their land. Now, we've already looked at bunches of verses about that. Let me just reread a few quickly. Look at Job chapter 19. Golly, I can't believe how fast time goes. I always think that I'm going to time this all so well. Job chapter 19. They understood that Jesus is coming to earth to establish an eternal kingdom on this earth. Job chapter 19, this is the oldest book of the Bible, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job said, in the latter day, at the end, the Redeemer will stand on this earth, and even though my body's going to get eaten by worms, I'm going to stand in my flesh with my Redeemer on this earth. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 13. Daniel has more information in it about the second coming of Jesus than any other book but Revelation. It's sometimes called the Revelation of the Old Testament. Verse 13. Daniel was like 90, well over 90 at this point, and an angel said this to him, his last message he got, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot, or in thine inheritance at the end of days." Go on, Daniel, and die, but you're going to stand in your inheritance. Now, we did a whole thing a few weeks ago to the Old Testament men. They knew that the righteous will inherit the earth forever. Daniel knew, yes, my body's going into the ground, worms are going to eat it, but in the last days, I'll stand on the earth with my Redeemer in my body. Look at Isaiah 26, 19. See, these are the verses that were read when the disciples were in church, okay, if I can say it that way. I know it was synagogue or temple, but you understand the point. Isaiah 26, verse 19. "Thy dead men shall live again, together with my dead body shall they arise." Now, this is Isaiah. He knew his body was going into the ground too, but he's telling the people to whom he's prophesying, "Your dead men will live again, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Let me give you one more, Ezekiel chapter 37. See, this is the concept. I'm trying to show you the mental picture or the imagining that the disciples would have done about heaven. Because I said, you can't imagine what you don't know. When he talked about going away to Father's house and then coming back, this is what they would have been imagining. Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm in the wrong page, verses 12 and 13. Now, I remember the context of this. Ezekiel prophesied. He's one of only two prophets that prophesied outside of Israel. He was in Babylon, never saw the promised land, raised in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity, along with all the other Jews who had been carted off the land to captivity in Babylon, most of whom never went back to the land in their lifetime. "Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of the graves." Yeah, you're going to die in Babylon, but you're going back to the land in your physical body. Why? That's where our eternal home is ultimately going to be. For the Jews, it was Israel. Now, just prior, go to Acts chapter 1. And while you're turning, so Jesus went to the cross, was crucified, died, buried, raised 3 days later, spent 40 more days on the earth, and then he went back to heaven. Now, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples and Jesus, they're walking out to the Mount of Olives. He's about to go back to heaven. And they say to him, verse 6, When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has in his own power. This is literally the last thing they ask him. So are you going to set up the kingdom now? Because they're expecting the Messiah to set up a visible kingdom on this earth. Are you going to set up the kingdom now? He says no. Drop down to verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. They watch Jesus disappear into the clouds. He's in his resurrection body. They watch him disappear into the clouds. What's he doing? He's going to Father's house. Okay? He told him he would. There he goes. Bye. His first message to them happens minutes later when an angel appears to him and says, why are you... you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same... and Jesus, whom you saw taken up into heaven, is coming back just like you saw him go. Well, he had told him, I'm going to Father's house. You can't come now, but I'll come back and bring you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, these are Old Covenant men who were familiar with Old Testament writings that talked about the Messiah establishing a visible kingdom on the earth that would last forever. I put a bunch of verses down. We've looked at them. In previous lessons, but let me read you one in Zechariah that I haven't read yet, and I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible because it just makes it, there's less explanation. So these angels say, Jesus, whom you just saw go up, is coming down. Now, he left from the Mount of Olives. If we read the whole passage, the Mount of Olives is just outside of Jerusalem. They walk out there, goes up to heaven in front of them. This same Jesus whom you've seen go shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Now, this is Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse 3 in the interest of time. This is talking about the end here. You'll have to read the whole thing to see if I'm telling the truth. Then the Lord will go out fully armed for war to fight against those nations that gather against Jerusalem at the very end. That day... Now listen to this, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. This is when he comes back. He left from the Mount of Olives, he's coming back. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a very wide valley running from east to west, for half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. You will escape through the valley, for it will reach across to the city gate. Yes, you will escape as your people did long centuries ago from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all his saints and angels with him. At the second coming of Jesus, there's going to be some catastrophic events as he deals with the Antichrist and the rebellion fostered by the Antichrist. Whole lesson for another day. But then he's going to cleanse the earth and establish his eternal kingdom. Let me keep reading. The sun and moon and stars will no longer shine. The Hebrew's a little unclear there. They don't really know what that says there. Yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how. There will be no normal day and night. At evening time, it will still be light. Life-giving waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously both in winter and summer. Now, that sounds a whole lot like the very last chapter in the Bible. Look at Revelation 22. He says, Jerusalem, there won't be any night because the light of God will be shining, and there's going to be a river coming from the throne of God. Some will go to the east, some will go to the west. Okay, Revelation 22. Let me start in verse 1. And he pointed, this is the very end of the Bible. It's all over and done with, and John is describing heaven on earth. And he pointed out to me a river of pure water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, coursing down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew trees of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh fruit crop each month. The leaves were used as medicine to heal the nations. There shall be nothing in the city which is evil, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Do you see the similarities between those two passages? Now, why am I reading that to you? Because Jesus told his disciples, where I am, you'll be also. That's what they were thinking about. They weren't thinking about my mansion in glory. I'm not making fun of that. I'm just trying to strike your thinking. Is everybody with me? Okay, now, Jesus is currently in the present heaven, along with those who died in the Lord. What is the present heaven like? Go back to John chapter 14. It is a real place with real people who do real things. Things we do here on earth. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Oh, that reminds me of something I wanted to say as far as mansions in heaven. Hey, if you got a mansion in heaven, I say, wahoo. Maybe when you come to earth, the house will come too. How do I know? You know? Okay, so he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Place in the Greek is the word topos. We get our word topography from it, and it means a region, a locality, a location. Place in the dictionary means a location in space. I'm going to prepare a location in space for you. In other words, heaven is a real place. Even though the present heaven is invisible to us, at this point, it is a real place with material, physical properties to it. We've said it this way before, and I'm going to say it again. This is legitimate. Heaven is in another dimension. Like I said, if that freaks you out, that word freaks you out, just forget it and say it however you want to say it. But it's in a dimension that's not perceivable to our physical senses. Jesus, even though it's invisible, it has physical, material properties to it. How do I know? Well, there's people there who have physical bodies. Jesus is there with his glorified resurrection body, a body with flesh and bone. On resurrection day, you could see him, touch him. He talked, he walked, he ate. He took that body into heaven. And like we said a few weeks ago, he doesn't have trouble not falling through the clouds, okay? The clouds took him up, and he didn't fall back through. Why? Because heaven is a real place. We know of at least two other people who are in the present heaven with physical bodies. Enoch and Elijah, both of them were taken to heaven without seeing physical death. I've got the scriptures there. At the rapture of the church, you know what's going to happen at the rapture of the church. If Jesus came tonight for the church, according to the scripture, our bodies would be glorified, made alive. There's going to be a generation of people who don't see physical death. I'm not reading any of the scriptures in the interest of time. If he came right now in the rapture of the church, our bodies would be made alive with the life of God. They would be made immortal and incorruptible, and we'd go with him to heaven. However many people get raptured, that's all that many more physical bodies in heaven, okay? And then, if you study it out, I've got the verses down there. During the tribulation, we know of at least two more physical bodies that go to heaven. Revelation chapter 11 talks about those two witnesses that harass the Antichrist for 3 years, and then he can't hurt them, but after 3 years, he's able to kill them. They lay in the streets of Jerusalem dead for 3 days. The whole world rejoices and has a party, and suddenly the Spirit of God re-enters their body, and they are raised up and taken directly to heaven, their own little private rapture. There's two more physical bodies. So heaven has some type of material properties to it. And you may remember that when Paul went to heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, whether I was in my body or out of my body, I couldn't tell. In other words, it was so real, he couldn't tell if he took his physical body with him or not. Paul said, Paul who went to heaven, said that the material physical creation is based on a pattern of heavenly things. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You may remember that when God gave Moses instructions about how to build the tabernacle, he said, build it like the one in heaven. Now let me read you, this is a verse off the outline. The translation is easier to understand. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. The priests are serving in what is only a pattern or reproduction of things that exist in heaven. The tabernacle and later the temple were patterned after a temple or a tabernacle that's in heaven. Look at Luke chapter 6. Maybe I won't read that in the interest of time. I got a lot of other stuff I want to read. You can look it up later. Jesus, who came from heaven and went back to heaven, said that people in heaven eat, laugh, rejoice, leap for joy. In Luke 16, he talked about two people that died at the same time, the rich guy and Lazarus the beggar. We looked at that in some detail a few lessons ago. And he tells us what it was like after they left their physical bodies behind. They still looked like themselves. They still had their memories of their life on earth. They recognized people who were already there. They recognized each other. They remembered the relationships. So we know all of those things from the mouth of Jesus. A lot of people have the idea when you go to heaven, you don't remember earth anymore. That's not what the scripture says. Husbands and wives don't know each other anymore. That's not what the scripture says. Now, when John, the Apostle John, was given the information that's recorded in the book of Revelation, he was taken up into heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 4 real quick. It's hard to decide what to read and what not to read. Revelation chapter 4. The first three chapters of Revelation are messages to churches that were in existence at the time this information was given to John. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He was taken into heaven, and in heaven he saw the temple that Moses patterned the tabernacle after. I put a few verses down, you can look them up. And he also saw many other things that we see here on earth. John saw and talked with people who remembered life on this earth and who were aware of what was happening on earth. I'm not reading any of these verses, just in the interest of time, but you can go back and read them. He talks with people who are already there. And from John's descriptions, we see many of the things that we see on earth. There's music, there's singing, there are instruments. He talks about harps and trumpets and horns. There's clothing, there's jewelry or crowns, there's food, there's furniture, people sitting on things. Well, what do you call something you sit on? A chair, furniture. There's architecture, there's buildings with walls and gates, there's animals. He sees horses attached to chariots. Well, that's animal husbandry. That's controlling animals. He sees people carrying palm branches. Well, where'd the palm branches come from? Palm trees or palm plants? He sees precious minerals that were fashioned into useful items. He sees bowls made out of gold. He sees a measuring rod, which indicates dimension, mathematics. He sees streets. He sees decorations. I mean, these are all things that John sees throughout the course of his glimpse of heaven. Why am I telling you this? There's not a lot of specific information about what the present heaven is like, but we know that things on earth are patterned after things in heaven. John saw enough stuff during his visit to corroborate that there are things in heaven that look like stuff on earth. Does that make sense? So we can reason upward that the present heaven is familiar to people who get there. Because Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a home for you. What is home? It's familiar. Even if you're staying in the classiest hotel your money can buy, how many of you know it's great to come home? Why? Your bed, your bathroom, your smell, your stuff. We can reason upwards about the present heaven. People are not floating on clouds unless they want to. If somebody wants to do that, wahoo. People don't grow wings. We don't become angels. People aren't playing harps unless that's what they've always wanted to do. How many of you know there are people classically trained who play harps, but that's different than I'm an angel playing Swing Low, Sweet Chariot or whatever. So we can reason up. We've got enough information to presume that when our loved ones step into heaven, they don't feel disjointed and, oh my gosh, this is weird. They feel like they've come home. Remember, what does mansion mean? Home. Home. The point is not a big building. Yeah, maybe there is a big building waiting for you, but that's not the point. The point is home. Home. But that home is temporary because that home's coming to earth. Okay, now, only on page two. The present heaven is a real place with real people who do real things. It has a physicality to it. People who live in the present heaven, people who currently live there, are no less real than when they were on this earth. The main difference is that most of them are minus their physical body right now. That's the difference. They're minus their physical body. But that's a temporary condition which will be rectified at the resurrection of the dead. See, we keep emphasizing that. If people would just, well, I'll save that for later. There's continuity in the present heaven. It's the same people who were here on earth with the same life histories, the same memories, the same activities, and the same hopes for the future. Now you might say, there's no future to heaven. We got you here. Okay, maybe your mansion thing, okay, we see the point, but there's no future in heaven because there's no time in heaven. How many of you have heard that? No time in heaven. That's not right. Consider these points. John makes reference to time in the present heaven. John, who's been there and you haven't, makes reference to time in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 6. He sees some saints who were martyred during the tribulation. Verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? In other words, people who died during the tribulation, they're asking the Lord, when are you going to make things right? They haven't forgotten how they died, and they haven't forgotten that things aren't right on earth, but they know that Jesus is going to make them right, and they're asking how long. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season. The Greek there is literally be patient, okay? Be patient for a season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, be patient. There's some other people who are going to die and join you up here before we all go down and make things right. But the point for our discussion is he tells them, the Amplified says it this way, wait patiently a little while longer. Does that sound like time to you? Yeah, okay. Chapter 7, verse 15. These are more tribulation martyrs. These, therefore, are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Does that sound like time? Okay. John chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. Now, I don't have time to explain any of that other than to say, does that sound like time? Yes? No? Okay, yes. We read it in Revelation 22, verse 2, the tree of life produces fruit, a different fruit, every month. Does that sound like time? Yeah. Well, you say, well, that's a new earth. Yeah, but if you look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, you'll find out the tree of life is right now in the present heaven. You mean it'll just start being productive when it comes back to earth? That doesn't make any sense. Now, the Bible speaks of time when heaven comes to earth. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22 says, as long as the earth stands, there'll be winter, summer, day and night, harvest time and seed time. Remember that? Okay. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but if you look at Isaiah 66, where it specifically says it's talking about the new earth, on the new earth, the world will come to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings. This is how the Living Bible says it. From week to week, month to month. The King James says from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. In other words, there's another verse about time in the... There's verses about time in the present heaven and verses about time on earth. Okay. Now, Revelation chapter 10. Let me read you the verse that people base the idea that there is no time in heaven on. Okay, Revelation chapter 10, verse 6. Let me start in verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created earth and things that are things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that are there... I'm slaughtering this. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, that there should be time no longer. See, there it is right there. No more time. One little problem with that. That's not a good translation. You look it up yourself and see if I'm telling the truth. I am. The correct translation is, there will be no more delay. Not no more time, no more delay. I've listed just a few of the Bibles that translate it that way. The NIV, the Revised Standard Version, Weymouth's translation, the Concordant Literal Translation, Wiest, and many others. The idea is not that time will cease, but if we were to read the whole passage, the idea is that there's no time left before God's judgment is carried out and his final plan fulfilled. Let me read... I'm going to read out of the Living Bible, verses 6 and 7, that there should be no more delay, but that when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, then God's veiled plan, mysterious through the ages, ever since it was announced by his servants to the prophets, would be fulfilled. The point is, we're here, bud. There's no more delay until the fulfillment of the plan God enacted in the past, told to the prophets, and now it's coming to pass. That's the point. Now, we'll stop right there for just a second. Saying that in heaven we will exist outside of time. And I used to think that, and I was wrong. If you got any old tapes and I say that, I was wrong. To say that we'll exist outside of time is like saying we'll know everything. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? People have the idea that in heaven we'll know everything. The only one who knows everything is God. That confuses eternity with infinity. Eternity is forever. Infinity is without limits. We will forever be finite beings. Finite means having definable limits. I will never know everything because I'm not God and neither will you. I was not made to exist outside of time. I am a finite being who exists in time. Adam and Eve, they existed in time and in space before sin. I don't have time to read it, but go back and read Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago that talks about God put the sun and the moon in heavens to differentiate between the day and the night and to mark the seasons. That's the passage of time, and that's before Genesis chapter 3 where there's sin. Time didn't come into existence with sin. Time is a creation of God. We will live forever with time. but we will no longer be under the pressure of time. It won't be a resource that's coming to an end. How many of you know from the moment you're born, time is a resource that's going to run out for you when you die? Well, that won't be the case anymore. Time will go on forever. Time will be redeemed. See, heaven is about God redeeming everything that was lost to sin, death, and corruption. It's part of the bigness of redemption. There is continuity in the present heaven, and there'll be continuity on the new earth. But there's continuity in the present heaven because heaven is part of a plan that has not yet been completed. That's the title of tonight's lesson. Heaven is part of a plan. The present heaven is part of a plan. One reason we have inaccurate ideas about heaven is that because we don't consider it in terms of the big picture. I know that so much of what we do here on Friday night is tedious. And I mean, I appreciate you guys acting like you're interested even when you're tired. I know you're interested some of the time. But the reason I do this, I could stand up here and read three verses and tell your Reader's Digest story and pump you up emotionally. I'm not saying that's wrong, but you need more than that. You need knowledge of the whole Word of God. I mean, the guy that said Judgment Day was coming last Saturday, I didn't even have to look at his stuff to know that wasn't right. Why? I don't care what his argument is. That statement contradicts from Genesis to Revelation. But if you don't know from Genesis to Revelation, you might be a little concerned. One reason we have inaccurate ideas about heaven is because we don't consider heaven in terms of the big picture. People often begin their picture of why we exist and God's plan for us in the middle of the story. They start with the fact that we're born sinners into a fallen race on a fallen earth. That's where they start their understanding of things. And from that, they draw the conclusion that the reason for our existence is to get saved and to get other people saved. That is not why God created you. Now, yes, we're supposed to get people saved. We're supposed to get saved. But that's your purpose in time. How many of you know nobody in heaven tonight is passing out tracts? Why? There's no need. Why? Because men in heaven are what they're supposed to be, minus their physical bodies, temporary condition. God did not make people to pass out tracts. The Father didn't say to the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, we need some tract passing out here. Let's make people and get them on it. No, God's plan for man predates, God's plan for man and for the earth predates sin. The story starts before sin. Look at 2 Timothy. And we'll really have to go fast here, but I think we can get it all in. We may not look at any verses. You'll have to look them up on your own to see if I'm telling the truth here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me read you verse 9. Speaking of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Before there was ever a thing called sin, God called you to a purpose. And I'm not talking about what church you go to, what your ministry is. Those are all purposes in time. He called you to become his son, to become his daughter, and to live with him forever. That's why he made you. God made men to become sons and daughters, and he made the earth as the home for his family. Isaiah 45:18 says he made the earth to be inhabited. The Bible begins with God on earth with man before sin, and the Bible ends with God on earth with men after sin has been eradicated. God made man knowing that Adam and man in Adam would sin, and it would bring catastrophic results to the human race and to the earth itself. It would bring death in all its forms to the entire material creation. But he had a plan in mind to deal with man's sin through the cross of Christ. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Keep reading here, verse 10. See, God developed a purpose for us before the world began but it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Tons of stuff we could say about that. Jesus came to abolish death and undo the damage done by the fall of man and bring eternal life to light. Jesus didn't come to obliterate the material creation. He came to redeem everything he created. He came to loose it from bondage to sin, corruption, and death so that his original plan to live with sons and daughters on earth could be completed. Heaven is part of that plan. Those who die before the earth is renovated and God comes back to live on this earth go to Father's house in heaven to await their return to earth. That's the role of the current heaven in the plan. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 10 here, where we left off, that verse that people say means there's no more time in heaven. And I read you the correct translation. It means there's no more delay until the fulfillment of God's plan. Revelation, the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on, describes the events in heaven and on earth at the return of Jesus to this earth. Here in Revelation chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, which we've already read, John sees and hears an angel say, there's no more delay. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet, God's plan would be fulfilled. Okay, I read that to you a moment ago. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet, no more delay. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet, God's plan will be fulfilled. Now, the book of Revelation is a little challenging because it has a number of informational passages which are inserted at various points in the narrative. They give information, but they don't advance the storyline. They're not chronological. Revelation 10, if we read down to the end of the chapter, the angel says a couple more things to John after he says, no more delay, the final trumpet's going to sound. From chapter 11, verse 1, down to verse 13 is one of those information that doesn't advance the storyline, okay? So forget that for just a minute. It's a little insertion. Everybody with me? We're going to pick up the storyline. The angel has just said, no more delay, the seventh trumpet's going to sound, and the plan of God will be consummated. Let's read what happens when the seventh trumpet sounds. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That's the culmination of the plan. God reclaiming the kingdoms of this world and the King of Kings taking his rightful place on the throne in the earth in Jerusalem. That's the culmination of the plan. The Lord will take control of the earth and cleanse it. Now, if we keep reading here, and the 24 verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, which art and which was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to thy saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which corrupt the earth. Tons of stuff we don't have time to talk about, but when the seventh trumpet sounds, the Lord takes control and he cleanses the earth of everything that corrupts it. Do you see that? Now, God's plan involves much more than what is going on now in the world, and it involves many more people than just we who are living on earth right now. We could do a whole lesson on this section right here. Let me just give you food for thought as we close. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God came looking for him with help. Not condemnation, but with help. And he gave his first promise of redemption from sin to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. He said, there's coming the seed of the woman, and that seed will break the power of the devil and undo what has just happened here. We could do a study from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, the entire Old Testament, and we could trace out the promise of God through the words of the prophets concerning the coming redemption of the human race and all of God's creation. We could do it. The prophets knew that salvation was coming, but they didn't know exactly how or when. It wouldn't happen in their lifetimes. They knew that, but they longed to know about it. Let me read you. I want to read you something out of 1 Peter chapter 1. And then this will be the last verse that we'll read, I believe. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. Let me start in verse 10. This salvation was something the prophets did not fully understand. Though they wrote about it, they had many questions as to what it all could mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about, for he told them to write down the events which since then have happened to Christ, his suffering and his great glory afterwards, and they wondered when and to whom all of this would happen. They were finally told that these things would not occur during their lifetime, but long years later during yours. And now at last, this good news has been plainly announced to all of us. It was preached to us in the power of the same heaven-sent Holy Spirit who spoke it to them. And it is all so strange and wonderful that even the angels in heaven would give a great deal to know more about it. In other words, a plan has been unfolding since the fall of man, actually since before the foundation of the world. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, the great men of faith of the Old Testament that I have mentioned died without ever receiving all that God had promised them, but they saw it all awaiting them on ahead and were glad. Remember Job, he said, I'll be back to earth in my flesh. Isaiah said, I'll be back to earth in my flesh. Daniel said, I'll be back to earth in my flesh. Ezekiel said, I'll be back to earth in my flesh. Jesus, the one who secured redemption for man and for the earth, has been actively involved with his people as the centuries have passed. As the time grows closer to the culmination of this plan. If I had time, I could show you in the Old Testament pre-incarnate visitations of Jesus to his people. Jesus before he took on flesh. We start with Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He prophesied that the Lord was coming with his saints to cleanse the earth. Job, who lived at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knew that one day he'd stand on this earth with his Redeemer. Let me read you verse 27. Yes, I shall see him, not as a stranger, but as a friend. What a glorious hope. I didn't read you that verse from the book of Job. Now, you remember in John chapter 8, Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees, and he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And the Pharisees said, are you nuts? You're not 50 years old. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. We could go back to Genesis chapter 22 and find out it was Jesus who said to Abraham, you're going to have the seed that will produce the Redeemer. It was Jesus who commissioned Moses to lead his people out of bondage, which is a picture of the coming redemption at the cross, and to bring them into the land where the Messiah was born. And then Jesus himself, pre-incarnate Jesus, led them into the promised land. He met Joshua just outside of Jericho before the first battle in the promised land. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah stepped out of the present heaven to discuss with Jesus his coming crucifixion just a few days hence in Jerusalem. Moses was the one who recorded Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman. God used Moses to write about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the first covenant. He was given the revelation that another prophet like him would arise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 said that the Messiah would be preceded by the coming of Elijah. And Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So here's Moses and Elijah a few days before the crucifixion talking about it with Jesus. They haven't lost interest. They're still looking for the fulfillment of what was spoken to them many centuries earlier. It's all part of a plan. And God wants all of his people involved in and excited about his unfolding plan of redemption, whether they're on earth or whether they're in the present heaven. He wants us to understand what's happening. People in the present heaven are enjoying the wonders of heaven. Don't get me wrong, but they see the big picture and they're looking forward to that seventh trumpet sounding and the fulfillment of God's plan. Revelation 19 describes the scene where they all rejoice when this happens. Everybody you know in heaven is eagerly awaiting for that day. When Jesus returned to heaven after the crucifixion and resurrection, his disciples watched him go and then received the message, Jesus will come back just as you've seen him go. They knew where Jesus went. He went back to Father's house. They knew they would follow him there one day. And they knew that they'd all come back to earth together one day to complete the plan of redemption. What if you saw heaven this way? What if you saw heaven as part of the ultimate plan of God? I think you'd say like Job, what a glorious hope. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption. Father, help us to imagine bigger and better and greater things ahead, because that's the kind of God you are. You do above what we can imagine or think. Your plan of redemption is big. Thank you so much, Father, for the plan, for the future, for the hope that you've given us. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.